Evening. Please take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 1. And we'll read verses 19 and 20 of James chapter 1. James 1, verses 19 and 20. This is God's word. This you know, my beloved brethren. But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray, please. Father, thank you for these wonderful words of wisdom there in James chapter 1. Make us a people who are slow to speak and quick to listen in the church, in our marriage relationships, in our homes, with our siblings, with our families and our church brothers and sisters. We pray you would help us to have a biblical understanding of the anger that you've made as part of us, that it's an emotion that our Lord Jesus had and expressed perfectly. Help us to be like him in having righteous anger when we should, and of always being self-controlled, and of refraining from anger when it's sinful. I pray you would help us to that end now, in Jesus' name. Amen. I would encourage you, if you are taking notes, to write down some of these references. I was looking at my sermon manuscript. There are a lot of passages here I'd like us to look at. I'll be reading them to you. You're welcome to turn to them, but unless you're really good at sword drills, you're probably not going to be able to stay with all of these. But I wanted to start out by giving you six examples of righteous anger in Scripture. Six examples of righteous anger in the Bible. And follow that with several examples of sinful anger and then the appropriate way to deal with anger. So six biblical examples of righteous anger. The first one is 1 Samuel 11, verses 1 through 6, if you want to turn there. 1 Samuel 11, verses 1 through 6. I'd like to read this for you. Now Nahash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Let us alone for 7 days, that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to deliver us, we will come out to you." Verse 4, "Then the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and spoke the words in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and he said, 'What is the matter with the people that they weep?' So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry." Saul became very angry because he heard that the people of Israel were being harassed and threatened with torture, every one of them having their right eye gouged out. Can you imagine such a horrible thing? And notice verse 6 of 1 Samuel 11 says, "The Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became not just angry, but very angry, extremely angry." And Saul's great anger was a result of the work of the Holy Spirit within him. Intense anger that was not sinful was Saul's response. And there are times when intense anger is a good thing. Intense anger is a righteous thing. And this is one of those moments. I say that because the majority of men today, especially in the church, think that anger is always wrong. And that there's never a good time to get upset about anything or to denounce anything with force or passion. Any idea why I might say that to you? I've been criticized, attacked pretty hard by folks who evidently think that you should never be angry about anything. Evidently not even about the gospel and the law being subjected to public disgrace. So that's the first example. The second one is Mark 3, 1 through 6. If you'd like to look at that passage, I'll read it in your hearing. Mark 3, 1 through 6. "He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. Verse 5. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. When Jesus saw the hardness of the Pharisees' heart, and their rejection of him as the Messiah, and their total lack of love, their total lack of concern for this poor man with a withered hand, Jesus was angry at them. He was angry when he saw the lack of compassion that they had, when he saw their hardness of heart. That's righteous anger. When people have a hardness of heart towards the truth, a hardness of heart towards the gospel, Jesus got angry at them. A third example, John 2, 12 through 17, Jesus' first cleansing of the temple. Listen to the text, John 2, 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." When Jesus saw the defaming of his Father's house, with men only interested in making money, he did not enter that place with a feather duster. He made a scourge of cords, a cat of nine tails, and he did not ask them politely to leave. This was a very ugly scene that he made, and his anger was perfectly righteous and perfectly just. The term for the instrument that Jesus made is the term phragelion. That is the exact same tool that was used on him at his scourging, the phragelion. This was the thing that would one day scourge his own back. Jesus made one and tore through that place. He was angry. And he expressed that anger in a very violent way. And we know that he never sinned. So that was righteous anger. The fourth example, at the tomb of Lazarus, John 11:32. "Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept." I've pointed out before, B.B. Warfield renders that as Jesus raged, Jesus was angry. It contains a lot more than simply being troubled. What's so remarkable about John 11 is that you have the sinless, perfect, incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ, approaching what was to him his greatest enemy. The very thing that he came to destroy. The thing that Adam brought into the created order, death. And here he's having this great showdown with it. A man, one of his dear friends, dead for 4 days. Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:10 that our Savior, Jesus Christ, has abolished death. That was his great enemy, what he came to destroy. Think of how much all of us would love to see abortion abolished, just like chattel slavery in this nation and England was eventually, praise God, abolished. What does it mean? What does that word abolish mean? It means to nullify, to be rid of. That verb katargeo means, quote, to cause something to come to an end or to be no longer in existence, end quote. Jesus came to wipe out death. And here in John 11, as he is approaching his terrible enemy, death that has killed one of his dear friends, a person he loved dearly, he's angry. He's angry at his enemy, death that he came to destroy. John 11:38, Jesus, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. He came to abolish and to remove this from the created realm, to remove its sting and its very presence from the universe and from us. Death is the enemy of our Lord. He hates death, and he raged at it. He hated it. He was angry at it. Martin Luther, when he got married to Katharina von Bora, they had 6 children together, and one of them, a daughter, was only 13 years old when she died. And as she was lowered into the ground, People nearby said that Luther, in an angry voice, yelled, "She will rise again." That's Christ-like anger. Christ-like anger at death. The fifth example, Paul in Athens. Remember this, Acts 17:16, when he walked into that city? Acts 17, verse 16, just one verse. When Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Paul's inner man, his heart was provoked. He was angry when he saw that Athens was given over to idolatry. Everywhere he looked, there were temples and idols that people were worshiping, everywhere all around him. And Paul knew that there was no knowledge of Christ and no fear of the one true God in that place. And it angered him. It provoked his heart to see that. When we see how lost our world is and we see all the idolatry in it, it ought to provoke us. Not merely to anger, but to love and to evangelistic action, to prayer, begging God to save people, to bring revival, to bring conviction of sin, to bring preachers of the gospel. Example number 6. Paul and false doctrine and its purveyors. This is something that's very much lost today. People get more upset that you might hurt someone else's feelings promoting the false doctrine rather than the fact that the name of Christ is being blasphemed. Paul said in Galatians 5:11, "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased." You hear what he's saying? If I told people, yes, believe in Jesus. Jesus is great. You could not possibly get to heaven without him. But you also need to do this. Paul said, if I preach that, nobody would persecute me. Because that's what everyone already believes anyway, isn't it? When you witness to people, what do they say? I'm pretty good. I do enough good or bad. What about Jesus? Yeah, Jesus is great. We love Jesus. We're all for Jesus. Jesus is wonderful. Couldn't be saved without him. But you need to do this other thing. You need to be circumcised or keep the law or persevere in your covenant faithfulness or whatever. Paul said, if I preached circumcision, if I preached add-ons to faith in Christ, I wouldn't be persecuted because the offense of the cross would be gone. It's only those who preach the freeness of God's grace who will be persecuted for it. And Paul said in verse 12 of Galatians 5, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. That's a very clean translation of what he actually said. And yet what he actually said is, I wish that they would make themselves eunuchs. Why would he get so upset? Why so angry about something like this? Because the salvation of souls was at stake? Because the glory of Christ is at stake with that kind of false teaching? Could the stakes be any higher than that? Theological and doctrinal errors on some things can be overlooked, but not doctrinal errors concerning how we enter heaven and not hell at death. Not doctrinal errors that detract from the glory of Christ. Not errors that detract from the all-sufficiency of his righteousness and his cross to save us. Galatians 5:12, Paul expresses the depth of his anger with that very vivid and what many would see as a tasteless and classless comment. He said, would that they would make eunuchs of themselves. That's what the verb means. It means to make someone into a eunuch. What Paul is saying here is that he wishes those people who think we're justified by faith plus circumcision, that they just go ahead and make eunuchs of themselves. And immediately people would read that and think, Paul, your diplomacy skills need to be calmed down a bit. My goodness, what's your problem? Check your anger, brother. Check your anger. But how can our hearts not be stirred with righteous anger when we see our Lord's work destroyed, the grace of God made into falsehood, and the salvation of people's eternal souls put into jeopardy? A great theologian once said this. I can't remember. I have looked forever for this quote. I read it somewhere, and I can't remember who said it, but it didn't come from me, but it's a great quote. Listen. He said, the strength of a man's convictions can be measured directly by how forcefully he denounces heresy. How much conviction does someone have? You'll hear it when his convictions are denied. That's when you'll see it. And if people don't get upset about anything, I would simply ask, do they have convictions at all? Do they have anything they stand for? Are there any non-negotiables to them? Strength of a man's convictions can be measured directly by how forcefully he denounces heresy. So, by way of summary of righteous anger, if what made Jesus and the authors of Scripture angry does not make us angry, we're not Christ-like at that point, are we? If we are angry at things that Jesus was not angry at, we're not Christ-like at that point. Anytime God's name was dishonored, Christ was angry. All of us must ask ourselves constantly if we have the priorities of the world or the priorities of God's word. If we hear about that incarnation of the devil named Kermit Gosnell, who did those horrendous acts to those babies in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania at his abortion mill there, if that doesn't make us angry, we're in sin. If we hear about someone like Gianna Jessen, a woman who survived a saline abortion attempted on her at 7 months old, we hear about things like that. If that doesn't make us angry, we're in sin. That has to make us angry. That abortion provider that was scheduled to kill her, he wasn't there. She was accidentally born alive. It's an incredible story. Incredible story. And that man was forced by the law to sign her birth certificate. And that birth certificate said, quote, born alive during saline abortion, end quote. If that doesn't make you angry, you're in sin. What makes Jesus mad has to make us mad. If it doesn't, there's a problem with us. If Christians would get angry at what God gets angry at, the world would start to change, I think. But as long as we can watch immorality and it doesn't make us angry, we can hear false teaching, false doctrine, it doesn't get our blood up, it doesn't cause our anger to boil, are we really like God at that point then? If niceness is more important to us than truth, if niceness and coming across as winsome and inoffensive, are we really following Christ then? As long as we can know what our government does with our tax money, as long as we know that there are child murdering centers in nearly every city in this country, as long as we're aware of how the family is being ruthlessly destroyed by nearly every government agency in this land, as long as we can watch more and more of our freedom stripped from us by the social engineers and bureaucrats who want to take the place of God himself in our lives, as long as we can hear the precious, one and only true and saving gospel of Christ dragged through the gutter and his law subjected to shame by ordained ministers with smiles on their faces without being filled with righteous and holy rage, we are sinning. We are sinning. Anger, like fear, like joy, like grief, like all other emotions, it's not inherently wrong. Anger is not inherently wrong. Remember what that passage that we just read in James 1 says? Man's anger does not bring about the righteousness of God. Very often our anger becomes sinful very quickly. Only our sinful corruptions of anger are wrong, however. And that's why I wanted to begin with righteous anger. There is anger that is good. And there is a lack of anger over certain things that is sinful. But anger, like all other emotions, can become sinful when it's not restrained, when it's not exercised out of the biblical parameters for it. Even guilt or shame can be a good thing. You all know that. If you're a believer in Christ, you know all about guilt and shame, don't you? We ought to be ashamed of ourselves. Do you feel shame for the things your mind thinks about, the things you do? Guilt and shame are a good thing. Remember when I went through Matthew Vines' book, God and the Gay Christian? Remember his argument? It was shocking to me. Remember his basic argument? Number one, Jesus taught that good trees bear good fruit and bad trees bear bad fruit. Two, the church's condemnation of same-sex relationships makes people feel guilty and ashamed. That's bad fruit. Three, therefore the church's teaching cannot be good or true. It's embarrassing that our culture would find something like that, that college graduates, many professing Christians, have found that argument to be convincing. It's never occurred to Matthew Vines that his shame might be a good thing. If the church's condemnation of something that's sinful in your life makes you feel guilty and shame, guilt and shame are a good thing, because that would cause you to see Jesus Christ and his righteousness as that which is going to save you. Guilt and shame are a good thing when they're over sin. We ought to feel guilt and shame when we sin. It's good to be ashamed of ourselves when we commit vile sins against God and our neighbor. So all emotions are inherently good because they're given to us by God. Jesus experienced the whole array of emotions. They only become evil when they're expressed in ways that are forbidden by Scripture. Fear is not destructive. Guilt is not destructive inherently. And anger is also not destructive. And as we saw, there are times when we're obligated to become angry. And if we're not angry, we're sinning. So that's righteous anger. Secondly, how anger may become sinful. So now let's talk about sinful anger. Ephesians 4:26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. There are times that anger becomes sinful. And friends, even righteous anger can very easily and quickly become sinful if it becomes blind or unrestrained rage. Remember, the fruit of the Spirit's presence in us that must be over all of our emotions is always self-control. Self-control has to govern our anger. And if self-control is not governing those angry feelings, those angry thoughts that are designed by God to be good, then anger can very quickly become very sinful. Let me give you several examples, four examples of sinful anger. Genesis 4, 3 through 6. Genesis 4, 3 through 6. Listen to God's word. Genesis 4, 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Genesis 4, 4. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Verse 6, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? Jealousy and envy are often the precursors of sinful anger. Cain's jealousy of Abel and God's respect for Abel's offering, and also for the simple fact that Abel's works were righteous and Cain's were not, is what led to Cain's anger and then led Cain to outright murder. That's sinful anger. It's a very important proverb. I hope that you all remember it. If anger is a particular vice that you struggle with, sinful anger, Proverbs 27:4. Proverbs 27:4. Wrath is cruel and anger a torrent. You hear that? Wrath is cruel and anger a torrent. But then it lists something even higher than that. But who is able to stand before jealousy? It's one thing when someone's mad. It's one thing when someone has wrath. They're jealous, envy. That leads to all kinds of sinful anger. Another passage, James 3:16. This is a very important verse. James 3:16. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Anger arising from jealousy is nearly always sinful and will lead to a whole host of evil things. Contentment is an art that we all have to work to cultivate. How many of you are perfectly content with everything in life? Everything. I remember reading the Westminster Shorter Catechism for the very first time in my life and going to question 10, what is forbidden in the 10th commandment? You shall not covet. The 10th commandment forbids all discontentment with our outward estate. You are not allowed to be discontent with anything in your life, ever. And I thought, yeah, I definitely need someone else's righteousness if I'm going to heaven, for sure. Jealousy and malcontent, they're a recipe for sinful anger. Remember Paul's wonderful advice to Timothy? Here's a goldmine of a passage. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. I remember meeting a seminary family, and the wife memorized this passage and could recite it from memory. 1 Timothy 6, 6. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Great gain. Hebrews 13:5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Hebrews 13:5, another great text. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. You want to not be angry, not be frustrated all the time. Work on the art of contentment, the art of divine contentment. Jealousy and malcontent are the ugly cousins of sinful anger, and they often go before it. They not only caused sinful anger in Cain, but eventually brought out the murder of his own brother Abel. So that's the first example, Cain. Another example of sinful anger, Simeon and Levi. Remember those two? Simeon and Levi, what they did to the men of Shechem over the whole Dinah incident. Remember, Dinah goes out to hang out with the daughters of the land, and Shechem sees her, likes her, lays with her. And they go to talk to Simeon and Levi, and they say, sure, he can marry our sister if every man in the city gets circumcised. They say, okay, sounds like a good deal. Simeon and Levi wait for 3 days till they're as sore as possible, won't have any will to fight back, and they go in and kill every single man in that entire city. On his deathbed, their father, Jacob, said this about Simeon and Levi, Genesis 49:5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Anger that brings about thoughts of vengeance or acts of vengeance, that's sinful anger. We are under no circumstances, look it up, Romans 12:18 and following, we are under no circumstances allowed to take revenge on anyone for anything. Why not? Because vengeance belongs to God. God will take care of it far better than you ever could, than you could ever imagine. Nobody gets away with anything. God will deal with everyone. Simeon and Levi, they were fools to do what they did. That was so wrong. They were murderers for what they did. In fact, Jacob even curses them for their cruelty to animals too. He says, in their self-will, they hamstrung an ox. Why would they do that? They couldn't restrain their anger. They were murderers. They were cruel even to animals in their anger. These two, Simeon and Levi, they were just rage mongers. They had no restraint on their anger, and thus Israel pronounces curses upon them on his deathbed for that anger, that vengeful anger. You feel that welling up in your heart, you got to crucify and kill that sin immediately. Another example of sinful anger, 2 Kings 5:8-11. 2 Kings 5:8-11. Remember Naaman, the Syrian leper? Remember Naaman? 2 Kings 5:8. So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman became furious. Why? Why did he get so upset about that? Listen, and he went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Why was he so upset? He didn't want to humble himself. He didn't want to humble himself. The Jordan River, that dirty river, you want me to go dip in that? Refusal to be humble can bring down a lot of sinful anger. Refusal to be humble can make a lot of sinful anger well up in us. Example number 4. Remember Jonah? Jonah. Jonah hated the people of Nineveh. It's a remarkable little book of scripture. He hated the Assyrians and hated their capital, the people of Nineveh. Those people were notoriously brutal, godless, immoral, hateful towards Israel. When I took Hebrew exegesis in seminary, we went through Jonah in great detail, and we translated the Hebrew, and we read a lot of commentaries about it, and we looked at a lot of information about what the Assyrian Empire was like. They were absolutely horrendously brutal in the way they tortured and murdered and killed and broke people's will to make them bow to their demands, and it was horrible stuff. It made me understand a little bit better why Jonah was so not okay with the idea of going to speak to them. Jonah's called upon by God to go and talk to the Ninevites and preach to them. Jonah's convinced that God wants to bring about their repentance, and since Jonah hates them and wants them all to die in their sins, he runs the other way. And we all know the narrative. Jonah's in the ship, and there's a big storm, and he admits to the men on the ship that he's running from God, so they throw him overboard, and he's swallowed by a huge fish and in its belly for 3 days. And Jonah gets vomited up on the beach and then goes to Nineveh and preaches the shortest sermon I have ever heard of. In the text, it's 5 Hebrew words. 40 days and Nineveh's overthrown. That's it. That's the whole sermon. Bam. The biggest revival probably in the history of mankind. God saves and shows mercy to Jonah's enemies, the Ninevites. And Jonah is absolutely furious to the point that he even asks God to kill him. Jonah 4:1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, Was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? That's a rhetorical question, isn't it? You see, if we really know ourselves, as we should, we wouldn't be upset about God saving anyone. Hatred of people can be a cause of very sinful, ungodly anger. Jonah was angry in a sinful manner because he detested the people that God had used him to bring repentance and hope to. He hated them. Jonah's hatred of these people brought about rage in him when he saw their good. Jonah would have been delighted to see them destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah in fire and brimstone. He would have been happy to see it happen. He was upset and he was angry. He hated those people. Proverbs 24:17 and 18. Another key text for us to remember. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. I know everyone in this room, we could probably all list a few people who have wronged us, people who have said things to us, people who have cut us, hurt us deeply at some point, or cut and hurt people that we love deeply in our lives, that if you got news that something terrible, a calamity happened, you might, well, they had it coming, didn't they? What does the text of Scripture say? Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. So if you really want him to get it, don't react at all when he starts to fall, right? You don't want God to turn away his wrath. I'm not happy that that happened, Lord. Right. God can see through that. God always aims at the heart. You can't fool him. Jonah's anger was so ferocious, he even begged God for death instead of having to see the repentance and salvation of his enemies. In a lot of ways, Jonah is like the anti-prophet. He's the opposite of, for example, Moses. Remember Moses? What did he say to God? Blot me out instead of them. And Jonah's the exact opposite. Kill me so I don't have to see them repenting. Rage and hate like that cause sinful anger all the time. There's two more ways that anger can be sinful. One is blowing up. Blowing up is sinful. And also, clamming up. Two other ways anger can be sinful. Blowing up, the ventilation of anger, and the internalization of anger, clamming up. Okay, the ventilation of anger, blowing up. Often in secular therapy today, people are directed to beat up on something like a pillow. But the fact is, exploding in anger at someone or at something, that is sinful. When I was a teenager, I used to do that to my parents' garbage cans. You get mad about something, kick those cans, they'd be all dented up. What happened? When people are encouraged to just get it all out, they're being encouraged to sin. Venting, blowing a gasket, yelling, screaming, cursing, that's sinful. That's forbidden in Scripture. The sinful secular world thinks the solution to pent-up anger is just release it all in a big explosion and then we'll all level out again. We'll be fine then. If anyone ever tells you, just get it all out. Just get that anger out. You're being told to sin. Never let a secular therapist browbeat you into expressing rage with profanity or by breaking things or whatever. Blowing up in rage is sinful. Listen to some of these passages. Write these down. Proverbs 29:11. A fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. That's Proverbs 29:11. If any kind of counseling or therapy you ever get encourages you to vent all your feelings, they are making a fool out of you. Don't let them do that. Proverbs 25:28. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. That's a brilliant proverb, isn't it? They're all like that. If you don't have self-control over anger and things like that, you are susceptible to every kind of temptation, every kind of sin. You're like a city with no walls around it. Every enemy that comes at you is going to win if you don't have self-control, if you don't have rule over your own spirit. Remember Simeon and Levi? They couldn't chill out. They couldn't pray and commit that situation to God. No. They had to take it into their own hands and go bring vengeance and kill those people. A man who just lets it all out when it comes to anger is totally vulnerable to every kind of sin there is. He's like a city with no walls. He loses every battle he faces in life. He loses every time. No protection, no self-control, no rule over his own spirit, no rule over his mouth, his hands, his vocal cords, or his mind. Proverbs 29:22. Listen, 29:22. An angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression. Hot-tempered men will abound in sin. Bad-tempered men destroy everything around them, their possessions, people, relationships, animals, and everything else. The scriptures even tell us not to be friends with people like that. Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25, listen to it. Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. Scripture even says don't be friends with people who are hot-headed, because you might become like them. Another one, Proverbs 14:17. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly. A man of wicked intentions is hated. What's one of the qualifications for elder? Not quick-tempered. Proverbs 14:29. He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. Proverbs 15:18. A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention. Throughout the Word of God, the venting or blowing up of anger is sinful and it's destructive. Resist the temptation ever to think that it's good or therapeutic for you. It's not. It's simply practicing sin. You need to have self-control. Okay, so that's blowing up. That's sinful as well. Clamming up is sinful too. Clamming up is sinful too. We might think, no, you just got to eat all that anger and just let it sit in your heart and don't act on it at all. Holding it all in and gritting your teeth and simmering and letting it fester, that's sin too. Clamming up directs emotional energies against yourself, making you sullen, sad, tense, and miserable. Clamming up can produce deep-seated resentment that can lead to atrocious actions. If someone in your life is a source of anger for you and it's all kept inside and you start thinking or saying, that person is giving me a nervous breakdown, no, they're not. You're giving yourself a nervous breakdown. It's self-destructive to keep anger all internal. It destroys you mentally and physically. Clamming up, that's sinful too. It gives Satan a foothold to bring about unbelievable destruction to your life. Listen to some of these. Proverbs 30:33. For as the churning of milk produces butter, and wringing the nose produces blood, so the churning of anger produces strife. I always cringe when I read that one. The wringing the nose produces blood. That's right. You keep messing with your nose, it's going to start bleeding. It's the same thing with anger. It just sits in there and churns and churns and churns until what? It produces strife. The churning and internalizing of anger produces all kinds of strife and trouble. Proverbs 6:34. For jealousy is a husband's fury, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. Jealousy has anger and bitterness with it, and it's something that burns deep down inside of us. And it just sits there. It's going to set us on fire with it. Job 5:2. For wrath kills a foolish man, and envy slays a simple one. We allow ourselves to have wrath in our hearts, it'll kill us. It'll kill us. Ecclesiastes 7:9, do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Listen, what's in the heart of a fool? A lot of anger. A lot of internalized anger. And they don't know what to do with it. Fools are always angry, always fighting, always fussing about something. When I studied the history of Western philosophy, the section on Karl Marx, in fact, hopefully we can get back to that at some point here at church. We'll eventually get to the lecture on Karl Marx. One of the things that Sproul points out about him is that the guy who gave the world communism, the most bloody ideology in the history of time, people that knew him when he was young said he was always walking around by himself with his teeth gnashed, arguing with someone that wasn't there, and shaking his fist at the sky. So the guy was just boiling over with anger all the time, shaking his fist, talking through gnashed teeth. He was always upset. What's in the heart of fools? Anger. Internalized, climbed up anger. Ephesians 4:26 and 27, remember that? Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Don't clam up anger. Don't let the sun go down on it. We've all heard the illustration, don't go to bed angry with your spouse. Don't give the devil a foothold. Make sure there's peace between us. Obviously, no one can do this perfectly, but don't let anger creep in. When anger's not dealt with, the following day, it takes almost nothing to set off another argument or another conflict in a marriage. Don't let anger build. Address it. Make things right with people. So you can't blow up and you can't clam up. Well, what are you supposed to do then with anger? Here's how you deal biblically with it. Please listen. As a Christian, you have the power in Christ to control your anger. Romans 6:11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. The Spirit of God makes us able, capable of controlling our anger. And there is no such thing as uncontrollable anger. No matter what happens, we never have anger that is uncontrollable if we're believers. If we think our anger is beyond control, that's just a sinful excuse for blowing up. Even unbelievers have the power to control anger. Even a husband and wife, if they're in a sinful yelling match, if an important phone call suddenly comes, either one of them could quickly answer the phone calmly and say, "Hello? Yes, I'm fine. How are you today?" Settle daily any and all issues between you and others rather than letting them fester and get worse and worse. This is especially important in your marriage and in the church. Don't fret, ignore, or withdraw. Sadly, we usually do one of those sinful things. We are really bad at dealing with anger. We fret and worry. We ignore it. I don't like that person anyway. Or we just retreat and forget about it. But it's still there. Three things you must do with sinful anger. When we have anger that is sinful, remember, settle it first with God before you settle it with others. Make sure you have a handle on it, that it's not out of control with God first. Remember Matthew 7:3? Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but don't consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me remove the speck from your eye," and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Ask God to give you the strength to handle things the way that you ought to. Confess to God that you've harbored hatred towards someone, and that you do not consider them to be important enough to fix it with. So the first thing, settle it with God first. Confess sin to God before you go deal with anger towards someone. Second, you settle it with the person. Settle it with the person. Matthew 5:23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift. Never let things go. If you're upset about something, never just let it go. Great Jay Adams said this, quote, "Jesus will not allow unreconciled conditions to continue among believers. There is never a time when either party may sit and wait for his brother to come to him. Jesus gave no opportunity for that. Frequently, we treat strangers more considerately than members of our own family." End quote. So settle it first with God. If there's anger that's sinful, settle it with God. Ask his forgiveness first. Make sure there's not a plank hanging out of your own eye first. And then you settle it with your neighbor. And third, this is the most important thing. Please remember this. Learn to redirect your anger, making it solution-oriented rather than problem-oriented. Why do we get angry? Why is anger a good emotion? Because anger is something God creates in us, that emotion, to solve problems. And so often, it turns into making problems much, much worse. Because we act in sinful anger rather than recognizing I'm feeling anger rising in my heart and everything in me wants to blow up and punch something. But that's not why God gave us that emotion. He gave us that emotion, that aggressive emotion, to fix things, to solve problems, not create more of them. Anger is a God-given emotion designed to mobilize force to tear something apart. That's what anger is for. It's God-given energy that's to be used to tear apart a problem, not a person. And to solve it. When anger is directed toward others in order to hurt them, it becomes sinful. When it's turned into oneself as bitterness or it explodes, it becomes sin. In either case, you have to learn God's way of using the power of anger by directing all that anger towards the solution of the problem, God's way. The anger is actually a good thing. We just so often direct it amiss. We either internalize it, sit on it, not going to act on it, going to pretend it's not there, or we blow up and we hurt things, we hurt people, we say things we shouldn't say. So many Christians are just constant victims. All they can talk about is that everything wrong is someone else's doing. Christian maturity sizes up a problem when Christian maturity senses anger they learn to direct that anger. How does God want me to direct that emotion towards a solution? Not towards people, but towards solving something in a way that's honoring to God. Anger is a good thing. God gave it to us. It's a powerful force. We've all seen it. Let anger be directed at problems, not at people. Let all that energy go toward godliness and constructive things, not destructive things. As long as a husband and wife are directing their anger at each other, the problem is still sitting there unresolved. What if the energy created by anger in marriage was directed at what we need to change instead of at the other person? What if we did that every time we got angry? If we aim our anger at problems, anger can be a great force for solving problems instead of creating them or making them worse. Use the anger to go to the Word of God with great energy so you can be done with the anger. And all of us always, every day, need to be thankful to God that Jesus came and died for all of our sinful anger. Let's pray. Our God and Father, thank you for the whole array of emotions that you have gifted us with. And help us understand that those are to be directed towards godliness. And so often, as we read in that great passage, James 1, 19 to 20, we need to be slow to speak. Because when we first feel anger, usually what comes out of our mouth is not going to be worth hearing anyway. If we speak in anger, we write in anger, most people should never hear or read anything that came from us while we were angry in that way, in not a self-controlled manner. Help us to be slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to anger, because man's anger often does not bring about the righteous life God desires. May we mature into godly people who understand that anger is a God-given emotion to be aimed at solving problems, not destroying ourselves or people around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.